thank those who went with us down to Avon Village this afternoon and visited with the residents down there. I think they were very happy and pleased with our time together, and it was also a blessing to be able to see Cookie and to be with her during this time. Appreciate the presence of those who have chosen to visit with us this evening. We are just delighted that you have chosen to come out and encourage us in our period of worship. Today, this evening, we're going to be doing something just a little bit different. I'm going to be talking to you about some things that are sort of personal, and I hope you don't think that this is just a period where I'm just giving a, inviting a bunch of people over and showing vacation slides. that's not what this is about, although it kind of contains that just a little bit. But I appreciate Luke's reading this evening from the 53rd Psalm. Verse 6 in that psalm says, Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Of course, Zion is a reference both in the Old and the New Testament to Jerusalem. When God brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And, of course, many of us who spend our time studying the Bible, we recognize that there is a great deal of biblical history concerning the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the things that that the Bible has to say about that. And I've always wanted to go. Ever since I've become a Christian, I wanted to be able to go to Israel, not because I think that's going to make me a better Christian, and certainly not because I think it's something that needs to strengthen my faith. My faith is anchored. I don't need to leave the city of Danville to have my faith strengthened. Although somebody asked me, did it strengthen your faith? My answer is no, but what it did was humble my faith. Because you see, the nation of Israel is about the size of New Jersey. It is just a small piece of ground where God brought the Savior into the world. And when you look at that and you're there and you're on the ground and you're walking where the prophets walked and you're even walking on some of the steps that Jesus walked on, it is humbling. It's not necessarily that which strengthens your faith. So Sue and I were able to go this past July on an 11-day tour to Israel. These are the people that we traveled with. This picture was taken on the Mount of Olives. And it was overlooking the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is that which run behind us there. And you see the wall and you see the Dome of the Rock. That's the Muslim holy place. That is where Solomon's temple at one time stood. And so we were able to tour that. But that is a group picture that we were able to take. And there is yours truly and his better half. But anyway, this is what we were able to do, and it was indeed a tremendous blessing to be able to do that. And Seth, you probably recognize that fellow in the picture there. But we left the city of Indianapolis about 12:43 on July the 2nd, flew out to New York's Kennedy Airport on Delta Airlines, and we took Delta then out of New York City to Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv. It was an 11-hour flight. And so we left sometime around 11 o'clock at night. We flew 11. At the time we got over there in Israel time, it was about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, although our bodies were telling us it was 10 a.m. In Indiana time. It's a 7-hour difference. And so you talk about jet lag, that was certainly something that that we encountered. And by the way, they reminded us that Ben-Gurion Airport is probably the safest airport in the world. You go through not one security check, you go through several security checks. And you will see Israeli soldiers guarding or walking through the airports with their AK-47s or whatever what they were carrying. And as a matter of fact, we were told on the air flight that once we crossed into Israeli airspace, we were not allowed to get up out of our seats. If anyone got up out of their seats, they turned the plane around, and it was not allowed to land in Israel. This was the airport. It was a state-of-the-art airport there at Ben Gurion. It was it was something that was just a marvel. Those are some of the people that were in our group. This is Barry Britnell. He was the one that was the tour guide. He takes care of the Appian Way videos that you see on the on YouTube. It was a very good. It was an excellent tour guide that helped us. This is kind of an idea of the hotels that we stayed in. This was the hotel lobby at Netanya, Israel. That was the first night that we arrived, and it was located on the Mediterranean Sea. And so our room overlooked the Mediterranean Sea. There's a picture of the sun going down on the Mediterranean Sea. Our first night in Israel, it was indeed a beautiful place to be able to stay. I just about couldn't get Sue to go to bed. She just wanted to hang out on the balcony and enjoy the view. And it was just, again, a humbling experience to be able to be there. I just want to kind of give you an idea. I went to the doctor after coming back for a yearly checkup. And I know you look at me and you say, there's no way. But anyway, the doc, after examining me, he said, J.R., he said, you picked up 10 pounds since you was here last. I said, well, I can understand that. I ate my way through Israel. And the food was absolutely amazing. It was this way everywhere we went, both for supper and for breakfast. We just stopped along the way and had lunch at various places. We traveled every day on a fantastic bus, and they would load our luggage, and we didn't have to worry about anything like that. And so the tour was laid out pretty systematically. And so all we did is just sit back and eat and enjoy the tour. One of the first places that we went was Mount Carmel. And this is, of course, just a picture that I pulled off the Internet to give us an idea of the things that were occurring on Mount Carmel in the Bible. We all are familiar with the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Baal, as he's referred to in Israel. It was a time when, you remember when Elijah, after his confrontation with King Ahab, he challenged the prophets of Baal for a showdown. You know, we're going to see who's God. If Baal is God, let him answer the 400 prophets' prayers and come down and consume what's on this altar. And, of course, we know what happened in that. The prophets of Baal were unable to call down this idol because he doesn't exist. God, of course, answered the prayer of Elijah. And all of this occurred on Mount Carmel. And that's something that you can read about in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, is where this event was occurring. Now, Ahab, verse 20, sent for the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. We were able to go to Mount Carmel. This is one of the first places that we went to. They have a statue erected there to the prophet Elijah. And that just kind of lets you know where you are. You really can't pinpoint where his altar would have been, because they have this thing built around there on top of Mount Carmel. But, you know, in verse 40 of 1 Kings 18, it said, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, and do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. This would have been in this grove of olive trees down here, is where the prophets of Baal would have been killed. And so you can kind of get a view of being upon Mount Carmel. It's not a mountain like Rocky Mountains or the Smoky Mountains. It's just a big hill. And this is Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, you can see a lot of places. The Kishon River is in this direction. Beth Shearim in this direction. Mount Hermon in that direction. So we're standing, as it were, on Mount Carmel, where Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal. In this direction would have been Megiddo, Mount Gilboa, is back here in the distance over here. These are just terms that you read about in the Bible. And when you're there, and you're just able to spend some time upon there looking out at these places that you've read about, and you've studied in Bible class and you've heard in sermons, it is a humbling experience. And this is a view that was taken from Mount Carmel, with Mount Gilboa in the background, Mount Hermon in the background, those places that we've heard about. This is the Valley of Jezreel that you can see from Mount Carmel. Does anybody know what happened in the Valley of Jezreel? Kind of, you know, we read about that and we think about it. Remember what the Bible says, the watchman reported saying, he went to them, he is not coming back, and he's driving like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nishma, for he drives furiously. This was occurring in the Valley of Jezreel. So you can see how that watchman could have identified a traveling chariot. That's back before all of the road systems that you see there, of course. And he would have been traveling in the Valley of Jezreel. And so this is what you're able to see from Mount Carmel. And again, it just kind of puts you in perspective with the things that were going on there. From Mount Carmel, we went to a place called Megiddo. Very often what you see is these places are referred to as Tel Megiddo, or Tel Jericho, or Tel Carmel, or something of this nature. The reason that it's referred to that way is because when those cities were destroyed, It wasn't that they were just razed and, you know, we're going to destroy a house, we're going to build a new house on a location, we'll tear the house down, we'll carry off all the stuff, we'll go down to the ground, and we'll start over. That's not how they did it. They would build one city on top of another. And after this city, you know, after this city was done, they'd come in and they'd cover it all over and they'd build another city on top of that. These are called tells. And so, you know, sometimes you had about five different cities that were stacked up on top of each other. And so what they would have to do when they begin to excavate these, they would dig down and they'd come to that first city. And then they'd have to do some more excavation to go down to the next city. And so what this does is puts you back in time. And so what they do is refer to these as tells. And so we went to Tel Megiddo, and you can see it is on a rise here. And so everything is on top of a hill. Megiddo, I got to tell you, this is kind of an interesting place. We don't think about Megiddo very much in the church, and I think it's a shame. As a matter of fact, I think it's a shame that we don't think about the Old Testament quite as often as we should. As a matter of fact, I don't think we read the Old Testament the way that we should. And somebody said, well, J.R., what do you mean by that? I think what we need to do is to read the Old Testament with New Testament lenses. And that is to recognize that the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. And so what we're able to do is look at the things that were occurring in the Old Testament, and we see very often the fulfillment of those in the New Testament. But Megiddo is a place that is extremely interesting. This would have been some of the... I've got to tell you about it. It's hard for them to have new construction in Israel. It's hard for them to put a road in. It's hard for them to put a subdivision in. Because every time that they dig a hole, they uncover some antiquity. And it's then protected by the government. And so that's the way it was. You know, they start to put in a dam, or they start to put in a road, or they start to put in a hotel, and they have to stop, because they've uncovered something out of antiquity. And that's the way it was here in Megiddo. It's just some of the ruins that continue to exist at Megiddo. And these are places where there would have been rooms, there would have been store bins, there would have been temples, there would have been altars there at Megiddo. Let me tell you a little bit about Megiddo. Megiddo, if you read the Old Testament, you start back in the book of Joshua, you'll find that Joshua, when he comes in to conquer the land, he conquers the kings of Megiddo. Megiddo and all of the places that we read about, whether we're reading about Megiddo or we're reading about Hazor or we're reading about Sodom or whatever, these were city kingdoms. Now, we're not just talking about like the city of Indianapolis, the city of Terre Haute, the city of Danville. We're not talking about like that. These were independent nations. They were independent kingdoms. And so they would have each had their king. And they would have had their walled cities. And so when Joshua comes in to possess the promised land, he has to conquer these cities. And in doing that, he's conquering these kings. And so he comes in and he conquers Megiddo, and he defeats the kings of Megiddo. It was a place, if you read in Judges chapter 5, Canaanites had taken it back over. But Deborah then defeats Sisera's Canaanites and recaptures the city. Solomon comes along and he fortifies Megiddo and he builds the walls. He fortifies the doors and he possesses it again. King Ahijah dies at Megiddo in 2 Kings 7. Josiah is killed at Megiddo. Now, a lot of these battles took place at Megiddo. Now, does anybody have an idea what is said today about this place? Anybody got an idea about that? Richard? That's exactly right. Richard's right. This is where the premillennialists say that the Battle of Armageddon, which means the Valley of Megiddo, will be fought. It will be, according to the premillennialists, it will be fought in this region of Megiddo. That's what makes this very interesting. As a matter of fact, I just kind of give you a little heads up here. I want you to think about this as you read in the book of Revelations about Armageddon. The Bible doesn't really say the Battle of Armageddon. It doesn't use that terminology. Just like it doesn't use the terminology that the lion will lay down with the lamb. Those are things that we've heard all of our lives and we think are there. It talks about a battle and it talks about Armageddon, but it doesn't talk about the Battle of Armageddon. And this is just something that they've dreamed up. What we need to understand is that there were many battles at this region, and all of, you know, it's kind of like all of the defeats that took place here. And in the book of Revelation, what the writer is telling us is, when it comes to the persecuting Roman Empire, there will be an Armageddon. That is, they will suffer defeat. They will be defeated, just like Sisera's forces, just like Joshua defeated Megiddo, the kings of Megiddo, and all of these other battles that were there. They will suffer defeat. And so Megiddo was a very interesting place, and you see, after the uncovering of this, some of the remains that are some of the foundation that remains there in Megiddo, the steps. This is a portion of the city gate, and you'll see more about this in a moment. They didn't have gates that went into the city just opened up like that. That's not how their gates were. That's not how their entrances were into the city. Their entrances into the city was kind of like this. Watch me now. It's kind of like this. Finally, it entered into the city. Now, the reason for that is simple. It would not allow an enemy force to charge in just with all their might and strength. They had all of these little turns that they had to go, and the city could be better protected that way. And so that's the way the entrance was into the city. This was a grain storage area. It was absolutely tremendous in size. It would have been a place where the grain was stored, and it would provide them with sustenance for years. And it was just an amazing place. This is something that is staggering. This is an altar. This is a Canaanite altar where sacrifices were offered to Baal or to Baal. Now, what's interesting about this altar is that they have uncovered bones on this altar under some of the rocks and everything. They've been able to excavate bones. Now, they found a lot of animal bones where animals were being sacrificed to Baal. But they also have found bones of children that were offered in sacrifice to Baal. Babies were put on this altar and offered and killed to appease the god of Baal. Now, I know that sounds horrific. It's that which absolutely causes us to cringe to think about somebody taking an innocent child like some of these precious children who are here and slaying them, killing them, and offering them as a burnt offering to Baal. It staggers the imagination. But I'm going to tell you something. I cannot, as a Christian, pass this by without saying this is precisely what we're doing in this country. Under the guise of abortion, we are offering these children as a sacrifice to the gods of lust and promiscuity and free sex. Millions of children have been offered as a sacrifice on the altar of free sex in this country. And this is a crying shame. And so when we look at what happened at Megiddo, yeah, let it raise an ire in us. But let us also recognize that this is something that is occurring almost impunity in this country. And I'm going to tell you something. God punished the Canaanites for what they did. God punished Megiddo. God punished the Midianites for what they did. And I don't believe that we will be held unaccountable for what we are allowing to occur in this country. This is an entrance into Megiddo's water system. Water was very precious to the people in the Old Testament. We often read about digging wells, Jacob's well and this well and that well. What often happened was it wasn't that they dug down and the water table was low enough or high enough rather to reach water. That really wasn't what was occurring. What was happening was they were digging cisterns. They were digging places to hold the water. And they would often carry that water and fill these systems up, or they would make a tremendous aqueduct that would transport that water for miles. That's the way it was. I don't have these slides because I'm just dealing with the Old Testament. But that's the way it was at Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This was a coastal city, but they had no water. They couldn't drink the Mediterranean Sea. They had no water. And so what they did is they went 8 miles out of the city and they found some springs and they were able to bring that water into the city of Caesarea by means of these aqueducts. And those aqueducts were 8 miles long. And what they did, their technology was so amazing back then, even though they didn't have the things that we have, they were able to bring that water into the city of Caesarea from 8 miles out. And by the time it got to Caesarea, it had only had a 24-inch drop. That's 2 foot over 8 miles. And it was just amazing because they knew if it's too fast, it'd be too much water. If it's too little, it would stop. And so it was just amazing what they were able to do. But water was precious. And so this is what they had here. They had a water system that was dug down way under the ground, which they then filled with water that provided them water. And by the way, let me go back to that. There you see Sue and some others that are going down into the water system there at Megiddo. Now, up on Megiddo, they had places where they had their chariots and their horses. They had thousands of horses and chariots there. It was very important location. And then next we went to Hazor. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 33 says, Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. It's doubtful to me that many of us have studied about Hazor in the Old Testament, maybe not even realized it was there. And for this reason, and this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, or Millo, that's just the landfill, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. This was the time that Solomon was rebuilding and reinforcing all of these surrounding areas that he had conquered. Here we're about to enter into Hazor. This is Gus, our Israeli guide. He was absolutely amazing. He was Syrian by birth. He was Israeli by nationality. He was Roman Catholic by religion. But he was just an excellent guide, knew his stuff very well. This is the remains of a Canaanite temple. I know you probably can't read that, but this is kind of identifying what was going on here, or what this place was. It was a temple where the Canaanites worshiped their gods. Now I want you to notice what's said here in Joshua 11. And to preface that, Hazor was an idolatrous Canaanite city. And it was conquered and burned by Joshua when he had the victory over the League of Canaanite Cities at Lake Merom. Here's what Joshua 11, verses 10 and 11 says. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its kings with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he, that is Joshua, burned Hazor with fire. Great battles were taking place at this time. And the reason Hazor was important is because whoever controlled Hazor controlled the region, including all of the trade routes that were down back over here that went into Egypt. And so you're up on this high plain, and if you can control this area, you can cut off this trade route. You see, it was very strategic. A place. Here is a ceremonial palace, or it could be a temple. They were not real sure if this was the remains of a ceremonial palace that was built, or whether it was a temple. It was really an interesting place. Let me tell you about Hazor. It was under the control of the tribe of Naphtali, but it was taken by the Canaanites. Israel conquered it under Deborah and brought it back. Solomon then fortified it. It was destroyed by Ben-Hadad I of Damascus when he invaded. Remember, King Asa invited him in. He came in and he took the city. Hazor was then rebuilt by the Israelites. They don't know whether it was Omri or his son Ahab. Hazor was then destroyed the last time by Assyria in 733 when Assyria was conquering all of that particular region. Here is the remains of that temple or that ceremonial palace. I just want to let you know I was there. Anyway, what was interesting, this is a pivot. This is how that they would swing open the doors. They didn't have hinges like we think of hinges. They had on a pivot like that. It was kind of swinging around like that. And I thought that was sort of ingenious. During the Canaanite period, Hazor was the largest city. It had an estimate of 15,000 people, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And again, I started putting this together, and I just wanted to just cover everything. I couldn't do that. I wanted to cover these Old Testament places because they meant so much to me. You might be more interested in the New Testament and some of the places that we could see in a further study. But now we're going to get into some of the most interesting. What was Jeroboam's sin? What was it? You remember what happened when Solomon died and Rehoboam assumed the throne, and Solomon was taxing the people so tremendously and so they kind of rebelling, and they went to Rehoboam and they wanted him to lighten the load, and he wouldn't do that. And there was this rebellion. And the kingdom divided into the north and the south. And Rehoboam was taken, he was king of Judah and the south. And Jeroboam then became king of Israel in the north. Now, what was happening was in 1 Kings chapter 12, after the dividing of the kingdoms, Jeroboam decided that he's not going to permit the people to go back to Jerusalem and worship. Because if they go back to Jerusalem and worship, he's afraid that they're going to rebel against him and throw their allegiance with Rehoboam. And so what he comes up with is this idea: I'm going to create two places of worship, one in the north and one in the south. The one in the south is Bethel, and one in the north is Dan. And so what he does is he establishes these places for worship, and rather than worshiping Jehovah, they're worshiping the golden calf. This is Jeroboam's sin. He set up one at Bethel. He set up the other at Dan. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 12 is where we read about the the events that I just kind of paraphrased there. Well, we had the opportunity to visit the ancient city of Dan, about which we can read in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, what was interesting about this, we entered one way and we exited another. And the way that we entered was we went by what's referred to as the Springs of Dan. This is some of the clearest and coldest and most beautiful water that you would see that was flowing there around the city of Dan. And it was just, this is a beautiful area. It was just almost like a garden that you would go into this, into where the Jeroboam had built these idols. You went through a canopy of willows on the way to Dan. It just simply overshadowed you, and you just kind of cut your way back through there. But after going through there, you came to the wall that was built during the days of Jeroboam. This is the remains of the wall that was built around the city, around the region of Dan, where idolatrous worship was taking place. Here's continuation of the wall from a different perspective. Now, this is where you entered into worship. This area right here that has been built up with these metal things that you see right here, this was the altar. This was where the sacrifices were offered to the golden calf. The golden calf would have been sitting up here. And this is where the people would come to worship. They'd offer their sacrifices here and offer it to the golden calf. This was Jeroboam's sin. And I'm going to tell you, it's humbling to be there and know the biblical history of what was going on. Now, I climbed up to where the golden calf would have been. It would have been in this area here. And I'm looking down now at the altar. There's where the altar would have been, where the sacrifices were offered. And then this is where the golden calf would have been, in behind where I'm standing there. This was the sin of Jeroboam. Now, when you read about that in the Scriptures, it's one thing. But when you're there to experience that, it's humbling. It really is, to think of all that took place at this region that has redounded to so much problems for the people of God. Now we're about to exit Dan, but we're going to go out what would have been their entrance. And again, you can see how crooked it is. You come around and you go around to go out. That's the way that it was. This is the entrance into Dan. We were exiting through that. This was the floor. I'm telling you, you think cobblestone's bad. We had a guy fall that was walking with us and injured himself pretty bad because of how uneven the ground was. There's Sue. She needed a break on the way out, so we took a break. We finally had to catch up with him. And we did. This is right at the entrance. We finally made it around here and we came out the entrance. You see this area right here? This was where the king's throne would have sat. And we read here, then the king rose and sat in the gate. This is the gate of the city of Dan. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king. And this is where he would have been sitting. And they made their petitions to him. And this is the initial entrance in, and the chair would have been right around in that section right there. And again, it's pretty humbling. But what was really humbling was this. This was Dan, at least a reproduction of how the city of Dan would have looked during Abraham's day. It wasn't that Jeroboam created Dan. He just used Dan. Dan existed. And in Abraham's day, in Genesis 14, we read about when Lot was taken captive, and Abraham mustered an army and went after Lot. Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit. Notice how far he went, as far as Dan. This would have been at least the way that they visualized that Dan would have looked at the time that Abraham pursued the captors of Lot. He would have entered in to a gate to go into the city. Now, this is a reproduction, but I tell you what they found. They have unearthed the gate of Abraham. This is where Abraham would have entered into Dan in order to rescue his nephew Lot. That is amazing. That is one of the most impressive sights that we saw, to think that Abraham may have walked up through there and entered into that gate. It is just absolutely fantastic to be able to be there. This, too, was a neat place. When we were able to go to the Valley of Elah, Saul and his men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the Valley of Elah and drew up to battle, do battle with the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Have you ever tried to visualize that? I have. I tried to visualize it, but being there, it's just not what I envisioned. Because it's kind of a small area to think about it. This is the Valley of Elah. This is where the battle of David and Goliath would have taken place, with a mountain on either side. Over here would have been the Philistine encampment. And you go across the valley, and then, let me go back, I hit too many times, let me go back. Over here would have been the Israelite encampment. And so the Philistines over here, they'd be taunting the Israelites over here, and the Israelites would be taunting them, and then there was the battle that occurred out here in this region. So we're standing there while Barry is reading from 1 Samuel 17 about the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites when David defeated Goliath. That made for an interesting read. You kind of read that a little different when you're standing there on the ground. Believe me, you do. And then they all went out looking for a smooth stone. I'm going to tell you, Sue found them. First, she found the four smooth stones that David discarded that he didn't need. And then she looked around and she found the one that was impaled in the head of Goliath, and there they are. And we brought them back. And I had them in my suitcase, and for some reason, TSA decided they was going to search my suitcase, and they found those rocks. But they let me bring them on anyway. And so we got them. And so there are the five smooth stones. This is another interesting place that we went. I'm not sure how many of us would have heard of Herod Springs. Or Herod Well. We should. We should have heard of that, because Herod Springs bubbles up from what they call Gideon's Cave at the foot of Mount Gilboa. Anybody know what went on there? Anybody know what went on there? Well, Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. This was the time that God told Gideon, you have too many people. Ask anybody who's afraid to go home. 21,000 went home, left him 10,000. God said, that's still too many. I want you to whittle that down. And so Gideon took them down to the spring that came up, the water that came up from that well. And they drank, and Gideon decided who was going to be selected, the 300 that was selected, by the way that they drank water. So this is the water that springs up from the well of Herod back in Judges chapter 7, verses 2 through 7. This is me getting a handful of that water. That's neat. I mean, it's really neat to be able to do that, and so she had to do it too. I think she dropped something in the water. You kind of see that? You kind of see that little swirling right there? I think she must have dropped something in the water. But it was indeed a blessing to be there. Then we went to Jericho. And we read in the Bible about Jericho being conquered. They say that Jericho is the oldest city of the world. I'm not going to argue with that. It is indeed an old city. But today, it is a Muslim city. But tell Jericho, you climb up here. Here are the remains of ancient Jericho that we were climbing up to see. Here's some of the remains of the wall of Jericho. That, remember what happened to the walls of Jericho when they marched around seven times? We sing about that. We talk about that. Here is a picture of or a view from ancient Jericho looking out. And I want you to think about something. Here we read in Joshua chapter 3, the waters. Now, back over here was the Jordan River, back in this direction right here. When Joshua and the Israelites were marching to Jericho to conquer the city, the people of Jericho would have been able to look out across the Jordan River and see the Israelites. And they would have been back over in that area there. God causes, before I say that, let me say, you know, when they looked out and saw them, they wouldn't have been too afraid. Because they have this great wall around the city, and they have this river that separates them. You just, you know, you gotta get over the river, so how are they going to do that? And so they're not real concerned. But then they go to bed, and they wake up the next morning, and all of a sudden, the Israelites are on this side of the Jordan River. Now we got problems. Now we've got some issues. And so what God would have done would dry up that river for miles. It wouldn't have just been a little path that they walked across on single file. He would have, you know, as far away as Adam to Zaratan, God would have dried it up, and there would have been about 1,730 people cross over in one night to conquer the land. Then they marched around Jericho. We know the story. And so we're standing there where this would have occurred. You remember what Rahab said to the spies? He said, get to the mountain. These are the mountains that were behind Jericho. It was really just a rock formation. You get up there and hide in a cave. And that's, of course, what the spies would have done. Does anybody know what Jericho is called? Jericho is called something in the Scriptures, and I've given you a hint right here. City of Palms. Jericho is the city of palm trees. And indeed, they are all over the place in Jericho. I'm going to finish up with King Hezekiah. I told the younger class down there today about King Hezekiah of Judah, and they've been studying about King Hezekiah. But in order to set this up, we need to understand something. King Hezekiah lived at a time that the nation Judah was doing battle against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He was king of Assyria from 701 to 681 B.C. He's principally remembered for his military campaigns against Babylon and against Judah. Here's what's said in 2 Chronicles 32. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with the leaders and commanders to stop the waters from the spring which were outside the city, and they helped him. So what Hezekiah is going to do, he's going to build an aqueduct, or he's going to build a tunnel, so that he can take water from outside the city and bring it inside the city, so when they hold up against Sennacherib, they'd have water to drink. This was a tremendous feat. As a matter of fact, here is an artist's rendition of the tunnel that Hezekiah would have had dug. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon, and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Let me tell you a little bit about this tunnel. The tunnel was constructed in about 701 B.C., 700 years before Christ. It's 1,750 feet in length. Its entrance is at Gihon Springs in the Kidron Valley. It exits down here at the Pool of Siloam in the Central Valley. Now, it said it too had an elevation drop of 24 inches, and it began to be dug at both ends. So they started here digging, and they started here, and they met in the middle up here. A tremendous feat when you think about it occurring 700 years before Christ. This was an inscription that was found in 1880, about 20 feet from the exit of the tunnel. Behold the excavation. Now this is the history of the breaking through. While the workmen were still lifting up the pickaxe, each toward his neighbor, And while through three cubits yet remained to cut through, each heard the voice of the other calling to his neighbor, for there was an excess in the rock on the right. So they were kind of offset just a little bit. And on the day of breaking through, the excavator struck each to meet the other, pickaxe against pickaxe, and there flowed the water from the spring to the pool over a space of 1,200 cubits. And of a cubit was the height of the rock above the heads of the excavators. That kind of gives you an idea of what was going on. I said it was done in the city of David. The city of David is really old Jerusalem. When David became king, he took the stronghold of Zion, the city of David, and then it began to expand and came into the city that Jerusalem then became when Jesus came to the earth. So we go down to Hezekiah's tunnel. We get to walk through the tunnel. Here we are going down into the tunnel that was made 700 years before Christ. And so you go down and you go down and you go down. When you get to, you're walking in water. And so there's water flowing through the tunnel. And what's interesting about that, I was behind Sue and I had my camera. And I take a picture every so often, you know, we're walking through there. And all of a sudden I kind of jump because here's something comes crawling by me. And it was my lens cover on my camera that I dropped. And I just reached down, picked it up, and stuck it in my pocket. But anyway, that's kind of interesting. But the water is flowing, and you're walking through. This gives you an idea of it being solid rock, bottom, sides, and top. And they was able to hew that out by pickaxe. And they were able to meet in the middle. This kind of shows you in some places it was very... It was very confined as we walked through there. And we walked through, and Sue would try to, she'd try to see if she could find something to steal. She'd want to steal a rock out of Hezekiah's tunnel. But it was just too smooth. And I guess everybody had been doing that for years. But here we are exiting the Hezekiah's tunnel. That was just one of the highlights, I thought. And it exited at the Pool of Siloam. You remember what happened there? This is where Jesus told the blind man to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. So he went and washed in the Pool of Siloam, and he came back seeing. John 9 and verse 7. And this is just, I was telling somebody, you know, I just get so carried away. I love history, and I just get carried away with things like this. And I give you about 1/8 of our trip. And this is just... I tell you, it was just a blessing, and we thank God that we were able to do that, and I thank God that you let me share some of that with you. A lot of people have asked me about that, and so these are just some of the places that we went. We also spent a lot of time around Galilee, the Mount of Olives. We spent time in Jerusalem and the Garden of Gethsemane, Caesarea Philippi. There are two Caesareas, one on the Mediterranean Sea and one at Philippi, so... We were able to spend a lot of time at places like that. It's just one of the places that we were able to be. And I got pictures of this, but I don't have any behind me. Was where Jesus was taken when he was arrested. And he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he would have been taken probably less than a mile from where he was arrested to the palace of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. And while Jesus went there, he would have had to ascend some steps to get up to where they were. They have unearthed the first century steps that go to the palace of Annas and Caiaphas. And it was our distinct privilege to be able to walk on some of those steps that the feet of the Master walked on prior to being crucified. For our sins. This is something that just touches your heart. But it shouldn't touch your heart any more than what you read in the Scriptures about that He loved us and He gave Himself for us. It is just an amazing Savior that loves you more than you love your sins. And He says to you that if you will abandon that which you love, your sins, and you come to Him, He will have forgiveness for all that you've done. And bring you into fellowship with Him and with the Father. If you believe tonight that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, We're not talking about something that's fairy tale. We're not talking about something that's made up out of whole cloth. We're talking about something that is real. It's anchored in history. We read about it in the Scriptures. And our feet, that is mine and Sue's feet, have had the privilege, and so has Richard and Betty and some others, Wilma and some others here, have had the privilege of walking where the Savior walked. Now, why don't you walk with the Savior today? Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come right now as together we stand and as we sing.